Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, July 10th, we are studying Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. In today's text, Jesus returns to Capernaum, and some people bring a paralytic to him. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Rick Jones. Pastor Jones serves as chaplain and vice president of spiritual life at the Dakota Boys and Girls Ranch in Minot, North Dakota. Pastor Jones, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Yeah, thanks for having me. It is always a delight to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the context as we start to look at Matthew 9 this morning.
Right, so this text, kind of an interesting one. It does appear in our lectionaries, but not where you'd maybe expect it, right? We have our three-year series that goes through the different synoptic gospels. Series A is all about Matthew. It does not appear in Series A, even in the sort of time of the church when we get to go through long swaths of the texts of the books, right? That Lectio Continua does not appear there. They actually skip all of the sort of miracles that Jesus does in Matthew 8 and 9 between propers 4 and 5. It does, however, appear in the one-year lectionary for Trinity 19, along with Genesis 28, 10 through 17, which is Jacob's dream about the ladder with the angels ascending and descending that he has at Bethel, and Ephesians 4, 22 through 28, which is encouragement to sort of put off that old self as we are being renewed in Christ and made new in Christ. So I don't know if that necessarily gives us interpretive help with the passage, but I do think those lessons all work together to bring us some, they sort of dovetail for the themes in what they show us about Jesus, right? So that idea of God providing the bridge between the divine and the earthly that we see in the dream of Jacob very much alludes to Jesus as that gateway, right? In this passage, we're going to see him demonstrating the authority to forgive sins even amongst humanity. So sort of connections there. And then with the Ephesians passage, you could also see that as a tie to the results of Jesus' miracle for the paralytic. The forgiveness of sins brings both spiritual and physical renewal. So the bodily blessing reveals the spiritual blessing. We're going to see that in the miracle. And so, yeah, that's kind of a nice selection of readings in our one-year lectionary there.
Sure. So. Yeah. Okay. So there's some liturgical context. And although and I'm sure you'll bring this out, although the Matthew 9 text does not show up in the three-year series, this is going to be a familiar text,
right?
Because it is recorded by other evangelists as well with, yep, some more details. So talk a little bit about that and put it in the context of what we've been reading here in the Matthew's gospel.
Perfect. Yeah. So this healing appears in all three of the synoptic gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic, looking the same. Luke has it at 5, 17 through 26, and Mark has it in 2, 1 through 12. Matthew is the shortest version, but it's still very familiar. We have people carrying their friend on a stretcher to see Jesus, to receive this healing. They carry the paralytic. Matthew omits the part where they actually lower him through the roof, right? The crowds are so large around Jesus that they cannot get to him, and so they bring him up on top of the house and tear a hole in the roof and lower him down. Matthew skips that part, and that's okay. You know, all three of the evangelists are highlighting different aspects of their witness, and in this case, Matthew doesn't think that that needs to be included, and that's fine. All three of the accounts center their interaction here around the accusations of blasphemy for Jesus forgiving man's sin. That becomes the key for all three times that we see this account. So in Matthew, it comes at the end of two series of triads. So this is the final healing, the final miracle of a double triad. So sets of three, two sets of three that have been laid out throughout chapter 8 to now this very beginning of chapter 9 is kind of the conclusion of it. The sequence opens with Jesus healing a leper. Then we see him healing the centurion's servant at a distance, right? He doesn't even have physical contact. And then that first triad closes with Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. After that, there's a brief interlude with many people bringing their sick and afflicted to Jesus, and then a warning about the cost of discipleship for an eager scribe before we then move the narrative into this next triad of miracles. And these include Jesus calming the storm, casting out demons, and then this healing of the paralytic. All the miracles in that first triad involve faith on the part of the recipient of the healing, showing that faith in Jesus brings healing and salvation from affliction. Then in the second triad, the miracles each reveal a facet of Jesus' divine nature. First, the power over nature or creation. Second, he shows his dominion over demons and the spiritual realm. And finally, we see the Son of Man has even authority over sin, the very root of all brokenness and pain in our world. And that's kind of the setting in which we see this passage brought to us.
Absolutely. Yeah. So he comes back into Capernaum at the beginning of the text. He's back in his hometown, as we will see. He's still exercising that authoritative word that we've heard him preach in the Sermon on the Mount. And as you pointed out, kind of the structure here of the triads, just to maybe in terms of that structure, you know, you have those three miracles. And in like, after the first three miracles, you have this conversation about what it means to follow Jesus.
Right.
After the second set of three miracles, tomorrow's text is going to include the call of Matthew as a disciple. So this, like, this authoritative word that does things, you know, that has this authority over sickness, sin, etc. It also then calls men and women to follow Jesus. Right. And I guess maybe we see more of the negative side of that in that first example, but tomorrow we're going to see the positive side of that with Matthew.
Yeah.
Good. All right, let's go ahead and read this text. This is, again, Matthew 9, verses 1 to 8. This is what the text says. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. That is our text for today, Matthew 9, verses 1 to 8. All right, so talk to us. The setting again is in verse 1. Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, came to his own city. I'm saying that's Capernaum. I hope you agree with that. I think that's right.
Yes, I think it's best understood when it says his own city. It's best understood as Capernaum, and that agrees with Mark. He tells us it's Capernaum. And earlier in the text, Matthew has established why that's his hometown. Matthew 4:13 says, "Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali." So the idea here is, as Jesus begins his ministry, he sets up a home base. This is now his home. This is now going to be the epicenter of where his ministry for bringing the kingdom of God stems from. Capernaum, which is modern day Tel Hum, which in Arabic means hill or mound village, gives us sort of an indication too. So Tel is an archaeological term that means mound or hill. It's usually ruins that have been covered over. And so they brought that even into the name of this. So the modern city is a city on a hill. Likely was that way in Jesus' time as well. And so we get sort of some divine symmetry there, right? The blessings of God come from on high. You know, Moses receives the word of God on Mount Sinai. And here we have Jesus making his home base to bring the blessings of the kingdom on top of the hill. And the name even reflects that. It's just kind of fun. Nothing super, you know, important there. Just kind of a fun little history doesn't repeat, but rhymes sort of a thing, sure. You know, there, yeah. But yeah.
Good. Yeah. I mean, so Capernaum is not the place where he grew up. Nazareth was where right. he grew up, but Capernaum is not too far away. It becomes right. his sort of adopted hometown where he does the, maybe the center of his Galilean ministry in the early part of the gospel.
Right. And it's that part of the northern part of the sea there on the one side. This actually also kind of closes the previous setting as he crosses back over now to a place where he's welcome, because the last chapter ended with the people of the Gergesenes begging him to leave.
Yeah. 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 He saw that. And I think, well, let's keep that in mind when we get to the end of our text, just because it does say that the crowds were afraid there. So right, there is an right. element here that they're still not sure exactly what to do with this authority. You know, on the other side of the lake in the previous text, they were ready for him to get out of town.
Right.
Here he's a little more welcome in Capernaum, to be sure, and yet they're still not entirely positive what to do with this Jesus who has this kind of authority. That will be a
right.
something to pick up toward the end. So again, he's back in his hometown, he's back yeah. in his home area among the people of Israel, certainly a less Gentile area than he was in the previous text. Matthew draws our attention then in verse 2, behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. So right. talk to us about Matthew's attention grabber.
Yeah. Hey, look, basically, right? Or lo, some translations have. And we're going to see that again in Matthew's using that to sort of parallel two things. But yeah, so he crossed over to sort of set the tone back to where he had come from. And now look at what's happening. Something exciting is about to take place. And so I always look at this story, whether it's in Matthew here, Mark, or in Luke, and I'm like, you know what? We should all have friends like these guys. Yeah. We should all be so blessed. This man, he's not just hobbled or crippled, right? He's completely paralyzed, and they're willing to carry him on a bed or a cot, like a pallet, basically, for who knows how far, through crowds and obstacles, because they trust Jesus can help him. A beautiful demonstration of not only faith in the Savior, but devotion to their friend. A beautiful thing. And Jesus rewards this, right? It says he saw their faith. And that's likely the whole group, right? The paralytic and those carrying him have faith. And they have heard what Jesus has done, and they trust it, and they want that. They need that. I think it's safe to assume all of them had faith, because if you're that paralytic, why are you going to let them take you if you don't have faith? You know, it's the same thing. You don't listen to a doctor unless you trust their advice, sort of a thing. And these guys, why are they going to help him? Why are they going to go through that ordeal unless they actually believe that Jesus can help their friend?
Right. Yeah. Let's talk a little bit more about as you put it, there's the faith in the Savior combined right. with the devotion to the friend. Let's talk about those friends, the some people who bring yeah. the paralytic. The context, you know, I'm imagining four men carrying this bed. That's not as maybe applicable to our world today. Although, I mean, I'm sure you've pushed wheelchairs in nursing homes or in other places, yeah. you know, things like that. But this thought of bringing a friend to Jesus, I find applicability there to the life of prayer for the Christian. That is one. Maybe talk a little bit about that, the way that our faith in the Savior combined with the devotion to the loved ones in our lives leads us to pray as we bring people to Jesus.
Right. You know, you're right. Sometimes it is our faithfulness and our then love for our earthly neighbors, our brothers and family and all those. It will lead to the physical sort of carrying of that burden, as we see here. But it's also very much a spiritual burden. We pray. We lift up their burdens in prayer. We intercede in the ways that we can. And we know that God commands us to pray, tells us to pray, tells us to bring those things to him. And so we do. We are in a long line of faithful people to do so, right? Abraham even praying on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, which ultimately goes the wrong direction, right? But he's doing it out of faith and love for his neighbor, faith in God and love for his neighbor. He intercedes to try to allow for that mercy to happen. We see it over and over in Scripture, people interceding, and that's what we do. Our prayer is that intercession. It's lifting that load, bearing that burden of the faith. We want them to have the healing that only Jesus can give, and so we lift them up in prayer.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And I think the way the text reads that when Jesus saw their faith, he speaks to the paralytic. I think you're right in this context. It makes good sense that both the friends and the paralytic himself have this faith in Jesus, such that he is seeing, he's seeing their faith as a group.
Their faith, yeah.
But certainly there are times when Christians pray for those who do not have faith. You know, I mean, we lift before the Lord the needs of the whole world, including those who do not believe. And I think there's some comfort in this passage for us in that, that even though, we pray for those who perhaps are in hunger or are underemployed or whatever the need may be, and that person may not have faith, for the sake of the faith of his church, the Lord hears the prayer. Abraham, actually, the example that you brought up with Abraham is a very good example, that the Lord listens to that prayer of Abraham for even the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there don't end up being 10 people there, but that's a good example that when the Lord sees our faith, he even answers the prayer for the unbelieving world.
Yeah, and this is a demonstration of that sort of physically, right? Again, carrying that burden, but we do so in our prayers. We pray for even the unbelieving people every week in worship, for sure. If we're using those corporate prayers that have been laid out, it's in there every week. And hopefully we are doing that for those in our lives too, that touch us more closely. But here, that idea of he sees their faith. So he sees that devotion. He sees that willingness to come to him with that struggle. And that actually becomes a key theme in the passage, which it is throughout all of scripture, right? That idea of seeing and seeing clearly connected to faith. And we're going to see that paralleled with the opposite here too. But Jesus is responding to their faith by forgiving the sins. And
in terms of the faith and just thinking, cause I think that the danger perhaps that some do fall into is that, if I have enough faith, then God's going to give me what I want when I pray. If I don't have enough faith, then God's not going to give me what I want. And I think I'm glad you brought up that example with Abraham, because I think that speaks directly against that. Certainly Abraham has faith. The Lord answers Abraham's prayer, listens, and yet the desired result that Abraham was hoping for didn't happen.
Right.
So the faith here it's not a matter of enough, like do I have enough of it, but rather is my object right? Am I going to the right person here?
Right. And am I willing to accept in faith what the answer is going to be? We, when we teach about prayer, this is something we have to, be very honest about. We pray for everything that we want. That's our right as faithful believers. However, that doesn't mean we always get it. And so we have to be willing to hear God's no. And oftentimes that results then in greater faith and greater understanding of what truly is a blessing and what God does have in store for us. I don't need to win the lottery. That's fine. We have prayers that might go unanswered our whole lives because they're not necessary, they're not central, and they're not a part of what God has in mind for us. And that's okay. We faithfully and with humility accept his answers. We accept his will. That's our role as the creature and his role as our creating father.
Good. Okay. So Jesus sees this faith. And so he speaks, and it's again, he sees their faith. So he then directs his words to the paralytic. He says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Perhaps a bit unexpected, at least as I read it. Talk to us about Jesus' initial response.
Right. So responding to their faith, seeing it, right? Seeing it, that's going to be important because the same word gets used later. Seeing their faith, he responds to it by forgiving sin. And that's interesting, right? We don't always associate, well, he's got a physical disability. What does that have to do with forgiveness? And I'm not going to go into it now because we go into that later, the connection of, suffering and sin. But here, this is the central feature of the passage, that forgiving, he is forgiving sins. And it's not just central to this passage and every place where this passage is shown in scripture. It's central to the entire function of Christ's ministry. This is who he is. This is what he was sent to do. Right? Matthew 1:21 establishes, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." So it's even built into his name, right? We translate it as Jesus in the Greek, but it's really the same as the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh saves or the Lord saves. It's built into his identity, his very call. He is going to be the one that saves. And how he does that is by forgiving sins. This was the purpose of the incarnation, that God would rescue his people by forgiving sin. Mm.
Now, this is, and I said, I find it somewhat surprising in this sense. We assume, this could be a wrong assumption, though. Someone once pointed this out to me. We assume that these men and the paralytic have come before Jesus with faith that he will make the man able to walk again. Right? We assume that's what. Now, someone, and I this could be right, that maybe they do actually come because they want their sins forgiven even more than they want the ability to walk. But I guess the fact that Jesus does forgive their sins or forgive the man's sins before he makes him able to walk does invite that, like, well, huh, maybe that's what he really needs above all else, even more. Now, of course, the ability to walk is going to be an important thing, but maybe just talk about that. Like, do you think that's what he wanted? I know we're speculating there.
Yeah, that's interesting. I don't know that I've thought about that. I just always, all of the other passages, right? They brought to him, they're sick and they're afflicted.
Right.
And so I always associated the reason they're willing to do this is because they want the physical healing. And only they believe that only Jesus can provide that, which sure. they're right. They're correct. Yeah. In that. So I don't know. But no, that very well could be tied to it. Maybe that's what the seeing the faith is about. He sees that that is what they truly desire. Regardless, it's what he knows they truly need. And so that's what he provides. And in this case, it's going to result in not just the physical healing, but that spiritual healing as well. Yeah, no, I think we always have to be careful not to put words in God's mouth. And he doesn't give us the explicit answer here, but we are right to understand that oftentimes our physical ailments and our spiritual ailments are connected. And we can talk about that now, or I can go into that.
Well,
a little
bit later, we can hold off on that because I think it is maybe just one more thing on Jesus' words. You know, we've been focusing on your sins are forgiven, and I think rightly so.
Right.
But just those first words, you know, take heart, my son.
Yeah,
that he calls him his son is a beautiful thing. Talk a little bit about that. That you know, take heart, my son. That familial relationship that Jesus indicates there.
Right, and this is sort of an additional place in Matthew where he is bringing that familial connection, that close connection, because as he gives us the Lord's Prayer, he tells us to pray, Our Father. That was not the way that it was done. We understand him as, you know, our Father, our Creator, but to actually pray in such a close way about that relationship was something new that Jesus was bringing to the people. And here he's sort of reiterating that. My son, I am there for you in the way that a father cares for his child. I will do all that. And the take heart too, I think that shouldn't be just glossed over either, right? He doesn't start by just saying, oh, you're forgiven. It's, I want you to know that it's okay. The first words are about comfort. Take heart, be encouraged, be comforted. You are my child. Here's what I'm doing for you. I'm forgiving your sins.
Yeah, no, what a beautiful address that Jesus gives to this man who has come before him just at this moment. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. The story would have a very happy ending if it ended right there. Maybe we would still be scratching our heads a little bit about the fact that he can't walk. So I think it certainly does need to continue, but it doesn't continue without some conflict. So, we're running pretty close to a break here, Pastor Jones. So let's go ahead and take that break, and then we'll talk more about the conflict that arises in verse 3 on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking to Pastor Rick Jones this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, July 10th. We're studying Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8 with Pastor Rick Jones. He serves as chaplain and vice president of spiritual life at the Dakota Boys and Girls Ranch in Minot, North Dakota. Pastor Jones, prior to the break, we talked about Jesus who forgives the sins of the paralytic. He's called him my son, said that he can take heart, be encouraged, and of good cheer. And what a wonderful scene. But meanwhile, we hear Matthew say again, behold, pay attention to this.
Right.
Some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. What is their problem?
Right. And you were right to bring up the, hey, look, again, the, and behold, hey, look, what else happened? So Matthew gets our attention right away with that in the beginning of verse 2. But here we have it echoed again. And behold, it's again, bringing that contrast between the two groups. The scribes are different than those carrying their friend to see Jesus. The contrast is obviously between those with faith and those without. And so, as in the previous triad of miracles, faith will receive healing. So the religious leaders, they're accusing Jesus of blasphemy, and Jesus is going to sort of turn that on its head as the narrative continues. But blasphemy itself comes from the idea of to slander. And so to accuse someone of blasphemy is to accuse them of slandering God. And there were various sort of exact definitions of what blasphemy would have meant amongst the Second Temple Jews. But using the divine name was often an element of it. But that's an element that's missing here. So it's sort of like these scribes, they really want to have something against Jesus. And so they expand that definition to include claiming power or authority which should belong solely to God. In this case, it's the forgiving of sins. So only God has the authority to forgive sin. And that makes sense because any sin is ultimately a violation of God's will. Jesus, therefore, is claiming to do something only God can do and is claiming a level of equality with God that the scribes are then considering false and blasphemous. And so that's where that accusation is coming from. And then in the ESV,
With the blaspheming here, yeah. And I think it's in the parallel accounts where we get a little bit more of their thoughts that
right.
says, you know, only no one can forgive sins but God alone, something yep. to that effect is added to that. But just thinking through sort of maybe the larger context of Matthew and some of the other issues that the scribes have, like is part of this, you know, he is forgiving sins without God's authority, only God can do that. I would imagine the scribes would also attach to this, like all the legal code that would go along yeah. with the forgiveness, the sacrifices of the temple,
right.
all the other right. things that scribes and Pharisees tend to be concerned about. Jesus is not only forgiving sins as if he is God, which he is, but he's doing so apart from all those other things that I think they would attach to the forgiveness of sins. And I wonder if that bothers them too. Bothers is such a light word in this context, but I wonder if that bothers them too.
It scandalizes them.
Yeah.
Right. Because there's been no satisfaction made. There's been no sacrifice that has been made. How can you say that this man's sins are forgiven? You don't know if any payment has been made. Right. And that's how their system worked. There has to be some sort of stand-in, right? A substitution that will be provided for their punishment that they should receive. That's often, you know, the doves or the lambs or the rams, right. the bulls. But here, Jesus says, no, your faith has provided,
yeah.
you're forgiven. And that, it's totally scandalous to them. This is completely contrary to everything they have known and built and studied and made their lives upon. I think that's interesting that it's, you know, Matthew mentioned, it's the scribes specifically, so those that are very much versed in the law and the ones that are writing it and preserving it and bringing it to the people, not just sort of enacting it like the Pharisees would be doing. These are the ones that this is everything they know, and he is not following it. So what's happening? But
So you've noted the parallels for us with the word behold.
Yeah, yeah.
And you said there's also parallels with the word seeing, but that seems to be hidden in the ESV translation.
Yeah, they have a little bit of a weak translation here where it says Jesus knowing their sins. It's exactly the same word as the previous verses where it says, and seeing their faith. So why they didn't stick with it, I don't know. But the text says he saw their thoughts just as he saw the faith of those bringing the paralytic to him. So it's another way that the text is comparing these two groups. Neither group says anything out loud, by the way, which is fascinating to me. The paralytic and company are silent, and the scribes are mumbling to themselves. Yeah. And so it takes an act of divine discernment to see into the hearts of men. And Jesus is the only one who speaks in this encounter. First, he comforts the paralytic with the encouragement and the forgiveness, and then he now confronts the scribes by revealing their faithlessness. And yeah, the idea that it took a divine sight to get to that. I love the ESV. I think it's a great translation, but every once in a while you stumble across something like this. It's like, what happened?
Yeah, that's a good, I don't know why. It's a very, since it translates, he saw their faith, to say that he saw their thoughts is just as natural, but that's neither here nor there. This is why it's good to have that background in the Greek to see this reality that the text is pointing out. Even the word behold, you know, said low or look. That too is a verb of perception, which is I think an insight into what Matthew's doing. He is allowing us, the Holy Spirit inspiring, like he's allowing us to see these things that otherwise we would not be able to see. The reality that Jesus is the only one who speaks in this text is a remarkable thing to consider too. Yep. And maybe that's because, you know, we are imagining the scene in our minds and hearing sort of the grumbling and some of the side conversations that are happening. But Matthew actually only records the words of Jesus, which I'm not sure what to make of that other than just to notice it and marvel at it.
That was kind of what I did as I was going through this too. It's like, you can't really, I don't know what point to make other than maybe we're really focusing on the word of the Savior here, but the faith nothing, without even a word, right? Yeah.
Well, no, and nothing escapes the word of the Savior, not even the thoughts that I have hidden, nor the faith that no one else can see, right? So the faith that no one else can see, Jesus sees and speaks to that.
Right.
And the evil thoughts that I have that I think no one else can
the
see.
Faithlessness,
Jesus sees and also speaks to that. Maybe there's something to like the word of God has this authority over all things, even those things that are unseen to man.
Right.
Jesus sees, he speaks his authoritative word toward that. And the contrast then to the faith, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. To the unbelief, Jesus' words, why do you think evil in your hearts?
He calls it out.
Yeah, yeah. So let's start talking about Jesus' response now, again, to what's not been said, but his response to these evil thoughts of the scribes.
Right. So he continues it with confrontation, right? And he does so by redefining their understanding of forgiveness and what authority is actually at play here. And I said, which is easier, to forgive sins or heal a paralytic? On the Jewish mind of the first century, both would have been seemingly impossible. Right? There may have been some treatments for certain physical ailments, but they would depend on the source of the affliction, right? We can use heat to relieve some aches and pains, right? You can use ointments, different things like that. But if this is a deeper issue, then it's not going to be able to be fixed with earthly medicine. So it would have been impossible to heal this paralytic depending on the actual source of the paralysis. But then they would have thought it absolutely impossible to actually forgive sins, as only God can do such a thing. However, Jesus is using this question to teach in a similar way that he had already played off of the false presuppositions about law in the Sermon on the Mount. Here he plays with a false view of how God interacts with his people and the forgiveness of their sins. He has the power to heal and the power to forgive, and he's about to demonstrate them both. Mm.
So how would you answer Jesus' question? Like, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say rise and walk?
Right. It depends on the perception that we're going for here, right? How are we going to talk about this? So it plays into that theme of seeing that we've already been through, right? That sight, what can you see, what can't be seen, that's going to come into play here. So you can see that a person has been healed. Right? You can't see if a person has been forgiven. So in this sense, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no visible evidence of whether or not it is true. It's a much harder thing to say you are healed because it would require then the visible result of the healing. The person would actually need to be restored to health or function. But that's, you know, from that perspective of, well, what am I going to say? Which is what Jesus says, right? Which is easier to say? He doesn't say which is easier to do. To do, we could look at it as it's equally hard, right? Or again, maybe it's easier to heal somebody if it's just, you know, they threw their back out. And then you can, you know, maybe do some ancient chiropractory or, you know, put them in the pool of Siloam and, you know, they might be able to walk again. But to actually heal what is wrong in this sense, they're both equally impossible. And so it takes the divine touch. Well, not necessarily touch, but you understand what I'm saying.
Sure. Here we have the word power from Jesus. Yeah. That accomplishes the healing. Yeah. And I think you're right. I've most often understood it that it is easier to say your sins are forgiven because of what you're saying in terms of the sight. Like I can see whether or not your word has authority to make someone able to walk. I can't see whether or not your word had the authority to forgive those sins. And so then one of the things that the miracle accomplishes when you see that the word of Jesus has authority to make someone able to walk, you are strengthened in the confidence that Jesus' word also has the authority to forgive sins, even though perhaps you haven't seen that. Right? And I mean, I think that fits. Someone did, though, point out to me, well, like, think about what it, we talk about, well, the forgiveness of sins, that's real easy. Well, I mean, Jesus died for that to happen, and that's really difficult.
Yes, it is. Yeah, no, so again, putting it into that context, what are we actually talking about when we say what is easier? But I think that maybe is asking the wrong question. And that's why Jesus has to say, which is easier to say?
Right.
Because one requires actual evidence and the other does not. But to actually do the thing, they're both equally impossible for man.
Yes. Okay. So Jesus, he puts the question to the scribes, and then he begins to answer it. He seems to just kind of let his voice, I don't know if he lets his voice trail off or something like that. I'm not sure exactly how, but the rest of his words in verse 6, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Take us into that part of verse 6.
Right. So it almost feels like, well, is he acquiescing to their accusation here? But he doesn't really, right? He's using a rhetorical device here. But okay, so that you know, he's using it to explain or that he's going to demonstrate that they don't know what they're talking about. Right. They should understand that he is not blaspheming, but does indeed have both the authority and the ability to forgive sins. Indeed, he has the authority and ability to heal as well. And so that's why he's going to do both here. So yes, he kind of plays into their accusation by saying, okay, fine, but here, I'm going to do both. So the title, then he brings up the title, right? So that you know that the Son of Man, I think he does that on purpose, right? No. This title is not, we use it most often with Jesus, but it's not exclusive to Jesus. It's also used in the prophets, notably in Ezekiel, and he's Son of Man in many places. But here, it's being used to highlight Jesus' authority as that human representative. He is here on behalf of all mankind. He has the proper credentials to interact with and intercede for humanity. However, his words and actions will now testify to his divine nature as well. Jesus not only has the authority for mankind, but he has the power of God. This whole encounter now will reveal Jesus as the two-natured Messiah that can and does save the sin-broken creation.
The son of the title, Son of Man, seems to be one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. And I think here especially, the way that you described it is very helpful, that he uses it to show the scribes that, yes, this one, this man, does have this authority, in fact, on earth to forgive sins.
Right.
And so he is the Son of Man who has this authority. So, and again, I don't know how to imagine the voice of Jesus here, if he just kind of lets his voice trail off. He's like, I'm done talking to you. Now I'm going to talk to the paralytic.
Yep.
Rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. Talk about the healing itself.
Yeah. So Jesus' authority is proven, right? It's proven to be genuine. The paralytic does exactly what Jesus told him. The paralytic, without saying a word, by the way, gets up and goes home. So the question about which is easier to say, forgive or heal, proves to be one and the same for Jesus. He forgives the man and he heals him. Forgiveness, which is unseen, is then verified by the healing, which is seen.
Mm. Yeah. The son. And again, I think that fits in nicely with the way Jesus speaks, which is easier to say, by saying the thing that they can see and it is accomplished. Then they should have the realization, that other thing that he said, that too is in fact accomplished. This man has authority with his word, both to heal and to forgive. And so in this case, I mean, the man has received forgiveness already. Now he receives the gift of being able to walk. He goes home. Now, you mentioned this earlier, Pastor Jones, that there's an opportunity here to talk a little bit about this interplay between forgiveness and healing, or on the opposite side, I suppose, sin and sickness would be the opposites of those. So let's talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, so there is an interplay between sin and suffering, right? Or sin and sickness. Sin is ultimately the source of all of that, all suffering, all sickness, all brokenness that we have. And this is traced all the way back to the fall in Genesis 3. Right? The consequence are Eve, pain in childbirth, and that conflict between men and women. Right? You will strive for your husband, but he will rule over you. And then the consequence for Adam is a curse on the whole earth. And death is then the consequence for all mankind. This does not mean, though, that we have to be careful. It does not mean that specific sins are responsible for each specific ailment or conflict that we experience in our lives. We do not know that this man's paralysis was the direct result of a specific sin. Rather, there is sin in this world and sin in our lives that's more like a hereditary disease. This fallout, if you will, from sin, or maybe residue, however you want to sort of understand it, it then results in the various forms of suffering that we experience, from natural disasters to illness or disability to death. However, we also need to acknowledge that sometimes there just might be a direct correlation, right? There is suffering that is caused as a direct consequence of a specific sin. For example, the conflict and strife in our relationships is often caused by specific sins that have broken trust. Or there's oftentimes where health issues can be caused by other sinful things like substance abuse. However, we get into another realm of things of where that spiritual health and the physical health can overlap. Right? Guilt and shame of sin can cause emotional and even psychological suffering in our lives, or we call it psychosomatic sort of stress. Mm-hmm. So a lot of people have experienced this without even knowing it, right? If you go through an intense period of stress in your life, whether it's mourning the loss of a loved one or there's just a really difficult period in your life, you notice you get sick afterwards or you get an illness that's connected. Right? The emotional stress, the emotional weight that you're bearing breaks way into actual physical brokenness. And we see this all over. These kinds of ailments will often only be resolved through spiritual healing, which comes through forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is a beautiful word for this because it actually comes from the Greek word aphemi, which means to release. And so you're releasing that burden that then can allow for healing and progress. And they actually talk this way in therapy and psychology to get through it. And even the Latin, when we move to the Latin, the absolve, it means from loosing. So you're loosing that weight, you're releasing that burden again. And oftentimes we see it a lot of times at Dakota Boys and Girls Ranch, right? You cannot move past this pain in your life until it's been forgiven, until it's been released. Now, it doesn't necessarily does not necessarily mean reconciliation, but that forgiveness, letting the weight go, letting the burden go, allows for healing and progress to be made. So we don't know what the actual issue is with this gentleman. It could be that there is such weight of guilt and shame from sin in his life that it has caused this paralysis. That is a possibility. We don't know that for sure. But for whatever reason, Jesus here heals, forgives the man's sins, and the man is given healing. Are they directly connected? In the full cosmic scheme of things, yes. But in the very specific, we don't know. And that's okay. We don't have to know. We just know that these two things are connected, and sin is ultimately the source of all of that pain and suffering in our lives.
Sure. Yeah. When it comes to that, I just want to, as you mentioned, in the cosmic scheme of things, I think that's a helpful thing to think about, because it brings into the conversation something I think we always need to bring in, which is the resurrection, the last day.
Yes.
You know, and I think that's where, so like for the scribes, you know, they are to see the man able to walk and understand that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. I think then for us as Christians, we are to understand Jesus has the authority to forgive my sins, which means he also has the authority to heal my body, and especially on the last day. Right? And so having the forgiveness of sins now strengthens us as we wait for that full healing. I mean, we receive it in part in various ways right now, but we're always waiting for the fullness of that healing. Yes. And we know Jesus has the authority to do it on the last day.
Right. That's exactly right. Whenever there is this forgiveness, it's connected to healing. We might not necessarily see it right here and now, but it is showing that when we have that faith, we receive healing both through body and soul. Yeah. The bodily healing may not come, as you said, until that last day when we are given our new bodies free from that brokenness, that residue that sin has brought on us. But ultimately, he is healing us. He is healing us by forgiving our sins. And it took his very life to do that. And here we see this paralytic receiving that. He receives both the physical and the spiritual healing. And what a joy, because that means that is the same promise that we have as well.
All right, talk about the reaction of the crowds in verse 8.
Right, so the close of the narrative, we get one more nod to that theme of seeing, right, as the crowds saw what Jesus did, and then they respond with fear and glorifying God. It's a little bit different from the last case, right, where it was more just the fear or concern. Now, part of that might be because of what Jesus did. He sent all of their pigs into the sea. And so, yeah, you were right to say it wasn't as Gentile of it, or it was more of a Gentile area. Right. But yeah, Jesus heals this man from the demons, and the pigs all end up in the sea here. And so they respond with fear. Go away, please leave. Here it's not just fear, it's also fear and then glorifying God. So again, the themes of sight and blindness are often tied to faith and unbelief in Scripture, and this is no exception. Jesus has true sight throughout this passage as he sees the faith of the paralytic and his friends, as well as the faithlessness of the scribes. And here now the crowds have true sight for the power of God as they witness Jesus healing a paralytic and then confront the scribes, which reveals that God has brought his divine forgiveness to mankind. And they respond faithfully, right? They were afraid and they glorified God, which to me, you know, that's the explanation of the Ten Commandments in Luther's Small Catechism, right? The first commandment, what is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And then the rest of the commandments open with the same thing. We should fear and love God so that, which, you know, and so they are showing that is what it takes when you are confronted with the divine power of God. Fear is appropriate. However, it's not terror, right? It is fear for what he is able to do. And in this case, it is fear that breaks forth into glory because they have received the forgiveness of sins. He brings that true humanity.
Yeah, no, and I think that's, I recently preached about this, the appropriate fear of God.
Right, right.
You see this. It may, like, well, why would they be afraid when such a wonderful thing has happened? Because that's just happened, and that's not something you see every day. And when you are drawn into the presence of God, fear is an appropriate reaction. Yeah,
right.
And I don't think it's quite the same fear as we saw in chapter 8. But there is a sense of at least like, whoa, what's going on here? A little bit of trembling, perhaps, and rightly so, even as it is combined with this glorifying God who's given this authority to men. That brings us to the end of our text for today. We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Jones. Yeah. Help us to wrap things up on this section of Matthew 9.
Yeah, so the narrative is a tidy close to the section highlighting Jesus showing his divinity through healings and miracles. We're once again shown that faith in Jesus results in blessing. This time, it's not just about the physical healing, though. It is about the spiritual healing. Faith in Christ has blessed the people, both physically and spiritually. They are given that promise. Where there is faith in Christ, there is restoration for every aspect of our lives. Jesus then is also providing this healing with forgiveness to show that God has brought his kingdom to earth. Salvation is near, and it is found in the words and works of Jesus. This passage very directly proclaims that barrier between God and man, sin, has been dealt with, and forgiveness is now available wherever the ministry of the Son of Man is being delivered. This continues into our ministries today, right? At the end of Matthew's gospel, we're going to see him, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the nations and do all these things that I've taught you, which is why we have confession and absolution in our worship services. We continue to proclaim the forgiveness. And he has given this to mankind. If somebody confesses to you, whether you're a pastor or not, you can absolve them. However, it's not a special power that's given to pastors. It is a special role that is given to pastors, that corporately we are the ones that bring these gifts that God has given to his people. And that's a wonderful thing. That gift continues to be a great heritage for God's people, showing that he has broken down all of the barriers and he has rescued us. He has saved us from our sin.
Pastor Rick Jones serves as chaplain and vice president of spiritual life at the Dakota Boys and Girls Ranch in Minot, North Dakota. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. Pastor Jones, thanks for being our guest today.
Absolutely. Thank you so much for having me. It is always a joy.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read Matthew's Gospel. On Monday, we will be looking at the next part in Matthew chapter 9, in which Matthew records the account of his own call to be one of Jesus' disciples. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.